Well, in America, we have this region of the country that we call the Bible Belt. Some of you may have heard of it before, some of you maybe not. But the Bible Belt consists mostly of the states in the southeastern part of the country, states like Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, Carolinas, Kentucky, Tennessee, in that region. It consists of these states which are considered to be primarily Christian. If you were driving down the road, you would find a church probably on every street corner. A variety of churches at that. Some Methodist, some Baptist, some Presbyterian, non-denominational, Pentecostal. It'd be like if you were imagining crossing the Sky Bridge, going in the sky here, as you drive around the roundabout, there's a church everywhere you see. Now the problem, though, with the Bible Belt is that most of the churches are empty. Because the people have started to identify with their true church roots rather than actually belonging to a church. It is, in America, I looked at a survey and it is estimated that out of those who claim to be Protestant, only attend church on an average of 12 times a year. But what is even more absurd about this is that nearly 60% of evangelical Christians claim that there is more than one way to salvation. And that number doesn't even include all Protestant churches, only evangelical churches. So if you were to find yourself in the Bible Belt, you would most likely find yourself around a people who have been raised in the church, but then left the church. Yet they still claim to be Christian. They claim to know the Bible. They might even be able to spit a few of the Ten Commandments out. But you ask them about the Sermon on the Mount, and they know nothing. They might be familiar with it at most. You know, they would know that it's wrong to kill, to murder. But nothing of the like that Jesus says. Anger is just as bad. You see, in the Bible Belt, they would base their Christianity on their morality, on their politeness, on their hospitality, their friendliness to other people. And as a result, their righteousness becomes just an act. It becomes a show to impress others, when really it's just a mask, an illusion to the reality of their hearts. Their Christianity is not based upon faith in Christ, Christ alone. But yet they still claim to be a Christian. And so what I often run into living in the middle of the Bible Belt is that you have to persuade people that they're actually not Christians. You spend most of your time, most of your evangelism, trying to tell people that they're not Christians. And this is the same situation that we find Hosea here in chapter 1. Hosea finds himself amongst the people who have made idols and worship other gods and have become comfortable in their situation. They have come to a place where they may think that they are right with God, yet they are unfaithful to Him. There are people who based their position with God by their economic prosperity or their family heritage. But in reality, the people of Israel here in Hosea would have been far from God. They may have been familiar with the law of God, but not actually known it. They would have been a people who most likely would have claimed God, but they would have been distant from Him. And because of this, We see here Hosea's life and ministry is one of proclaiming God's judgment on Israel. And we know this because of the introduction that Hosea gives here in verse 1, where Israel is under the rule of Jeroboam II, who's from the Jehu dynasty, which would have reigned for about 40 years, from about 793 BC to 753 BC. And it is this dynasty, this rule that Jeroboam II brought economic success and stability to Israel. So Jeroboam would have been a superior leader in the eyes of the political gurus and in the eyes of the people of the northern kingdom, Israel. And as a result, the people had grown complacent and comfortable in their safe economic position. We find Hosea arriving here on the scene where Jeroboam is nearing the end of his rule with what is to be thought around 760 BC. So while most of the people of Israel were thinking that Jeroboam was their savior, he was bringing this economic prosperity, he was the very leader that the Israelites needed, Hosea is not impressed. So Hosea gives a much different picture of Israel and their king. While the king may have led the people to political stability, he and his people had become an idolatrous and unfaithful people to the one true God. You see, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the longtime senior minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, refers to Israel's situation here as, and referring back to Charles Dickens, as the best of times and worst of times. You see, it was the best of times, he says, that in an age of national security in which politics, law, and religion all seemed to play into the favored people's hands, yet it was the worst of times because the hearts of the people were empty, religion was shallow, and corruption was rampant on every land. So just like if you were to find yourself in the Bible Belt having to persuade the people that they weren't Christians and that they had actually become unfaithful to God, Hosea here in his ministry is having to make known to Israel their disloyal and unfaithful relationship to God. And so in this process, we are introduced to Hosea's family. Look with me here in verse 2. The Lord says to Hosea, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Now, many here think that Hosea's marriage is just metaphorical. But what I actually believe, and what many other scholars also believe, is that this is actually a literal marriage. Because Hosea here is gathering an authentic testimony in order to prophesy to adulterous people and leaders. And I say this because the children that Hosea has through this marriage would provide testimony to make the judgment of God more real to the people. In the ancient Bible times, the names of children had significance that we in the Western world are not used to. Their names would have reflected events or issues that were currently in the minds of the family at birth. And this is exactly what we see here in verses 4 through 8. If we begin looking at Jezreel here in verse 4, Jezreel was a place, it was a location located between the Samaria and Galilee highlands. And it is a reminder of a past event of judgment, of a brutal slaughter at Jezreel, which brought the Jehu dynasty to power. But as Jehu's actions and Jezreel was eliminated and destroyed, or as Jezreel eliminated and destroyed the previous dynasty, so the Lord here says will eliminate the Jehu dynasty. He says in verse 4, "For call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jezreel for Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." He will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And this is exactly what happens when Jeroboam II, king of Jehu, when his dynasty falls in 753 BC, we see an Israel that goes forward and spirals out of control. We see kings coming and going, kings that were not fit to rule, kings who wanted power and control for themselves. And then later, the total fall of the northern kingdom, Israel. And so then comes Lo Ruhamah, Hosea's daughter. Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. So to an unfaithful people, God has withdrawn His love. He will no longer show compassion to Israel. Just as the Lord in Deuteronomy 32:20 rejects, hides His face from, and is angered with the people who worship false gods. This is what He says in verse 6 here in Hosea 1. For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. And just when you think the people of Israel might understand the judgments of God that Hosea is describing here, the judgments of God that are coming upon them, when you would think that they would understand the anger that God has kindled for them, Hosea seems to say that nothing has changed. As once more, after Lo Ruhamah has weaned from her mother, meaning she's probably around 3 years old. So, most likely 3 years have passed since she was born. Hosea now has another son who is called Lo Ami, which means not my people. So after at least 3 years, Israel's situation doesn't seem to get any better. They seem to still be an unfaithful people. And because of this, we see that God has officially divorced Israel. He has left them, a nation now facing total rejection by God. So Hosea says in verse 9, "Call him Lo Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Now, so if Hosea had to marry a promiscuous woman, this is what my translation says, and have children with that woman, just to emphasize the judgment of God on Israel, does that mean that in order to speak on the judgment of God that all the men here need to go and marry a promiscuous woman? Well, thankfully not. Because none of us is the prophet Hosea. And God is not speaking to you directly. And what we see here is a special scenario to emphasize the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. But it is a reminder here that sometimes we may find ourselves having to persuade a people of the coming judgments of God. That His judgments are real. That it is possible to be on the wrong side of God. That God is angered and punishes those who give themselves to other things than the worship of the one true God. That God will punish those who are consumed with the things of this world. You see, God will not hold back His anger because you are a part of the Free Church of Kyle. But God will hold back His anger because you are faithful to Him. And you must know that the judgment of God is personal. You must know that on the final day, when you take your last breath, you will be judged. You will have to give an account to the Lord. You will have to give an account of every word and deed. You will be judged by the God who knows your every thought, the one who knows how you have treated your wife, the one who knows how you have treated your co-workers. You will be judged by the one who has created you. You will be judged on your faithfulness to God. So will you be as the unfaithful Israelites who thought they were safe with God because they were economically stable, because their family was a part of the church? Or will you be the faithful one who longs for the Lord? Now, while the Lord brought ruin and destruction upon Israel for their unfaithfulness, He did not utterly destroy all His people. And in this destruction, God has actually promised good to come from it. He has promised long before in the past to keep a remnant for Himself. And this is made clear here in the final verses of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, as Hosea says, just after saying that you are not my people and I am not your God, says, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. For while the nation of Israel may have been destroyed, God's people, His true people, were not. And in the destruction of the nation of Israel, as a result of God's judgment on Israel, God's people would have been scattered to places that would not have been considered where God's people would be. And then these places would be called children of the living God. So the people in these places would be called children of the living God. To make this a little more clear, we use New Testament references, New Testament terms. Think of the disciples as they went forth in the book of Acts. And they saw the Gentiles, those who would have been considered as not a part of God, were being engrafted into the body of Christ, because Christ has come both to the Jew and the Gentile. Or in 1 Peter 1, where God's elect are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. For Christ came for those who are far off. He came to redeem and to bring them to Himself. You see, I've got a dog named Ajax. He's a fine dog. He's a dog who's faithful as can be. But you see, Ajax was a rescue dog. And when I got Ajax, he was in bad shape. He had no discipline at all. He didn't respond to any of my commands. If I took him out to run in a field, it would take hours to get him to come back to me. And he was past the age of training. So a lot of people thought he was hopeless. In fact, a lot of times I thought he was hopeless. He was stubborn. And really, he was even in more bad shape, because since he wouldn't listen to me, he was often putting himself in times of danger, times where he could get hit by cars, running out in roads. So in order to train and discipline Ajax, I had to put a shock collar on him. And while many people think that these collars would have harmed him or harmed dogs, what it actually did was whip the dog into shape. While it may have startled him, created a little distress on him, it ultimately taught Ajax to be obedient. And so now, Ajax, he's a fine dog now. He never leaves my side. His behavior is perfect. He's a much happier dog overall. I can let him run out in the fields because I know when I call to him, he'll come right back. So my relationship with Ajax would have been a little rocky at first. It would have been a little hopeless. But through correction and hard discipline, Ajax has become a faithful dog. And this is the hope here in Hosea, that God, even in the midst of destroying Israel, will never leave those who are His. He will never leave those who are faithful to Him. And that the gospel, the salvation of the Lord, is going out amongst a people who have not known Him before. And while Hosea could not have foreseen the magnitude of the great scale to which God would eventually fulfill these words of salvation, neither can you, as you don't know who all God will save, but you do know that He is in the business of calling people to Himself. God is in the business of calling a people who are usually referred to as not His people, children of God. So you must be encouraged to warn people of God's judgments and evangelize the world for Jesus Christ. This Christ who is the one who is the head of Judah, the head of Israel, the head of our salvation. For it is because it is Jesus Christ who has come. He has died for sinners, died for those who would be considered not my people, died for those far from God, those who are unfaithful to God. It is Jesus who has died and risen from the grave for them, defeated death for them. And so it is with you, that if you have not trusted in Jesus, if you have not committed your everything to Jesus, then you will experience the judgments of God and eternal punishment. But for those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, those who trust in Jesus alone for life will be welcomed into the gates of eternal pleasure. For God has promised to work all things for the good of those who love Him. In a time where you have everything at the tip of your fingers, what will be your longing? What will be your heart's desire? Will you be as the Israelites here, or will you give yourself fully to God each and every day? Will your life be one where at the end of the day, you just want to go home and flip on the telly and do nothing, or just pull out your phone and scroll through Facebook, or whatever social media it is? Is that all you're going to live for? To just be comfortable in your little safe place at home where everything seems fine, and for you, you may not be so far from the Lord. You may not be so far from the Lord to where you deny Him, but your heart may be far from Him as you long and desire after the things of this world more than God. For do you know this salvation that is in Christ? This salvation from the snares of death, this salvation that doesn't want just a half-hearted worship or faith. It wants your whole heart. Because God's not looking for half-hearted Christians. He's looking for broken sinners who look and trust wholly upon Him. So will you remain disloyal? Will you be a people of unfaithfulness to God? Or will you know the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus? Will you look to the one who is our great leader? Will you look to the one, the Christ, in whom we may escape God's judgments? I pray you do.